Maranata. Hello, everybody, Granite Bay family, and also our online family, everybody that is here tonight with us. Welcome to Tuesday night Bible study here at the Granite Bay Hilltop SDA Church. And so for those that don't know me, I am Carlos Munoz Acosta. I am Associate Speaker for Amazing Facts and the AFCO Director here at Amazing Facts. And so I have the great privilege of coming to share the Word of God with you today. So I hope you've had a blessed day. And if not, then I hope that this is a blessing for you as we come share the Word of God. So before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the great privilege, the great honor that you give us to have access to your Word, to have access to your Spirit, Christ interceding, and to have access to you, Father. And so as we come now to share the Word of God, we ask that your Spirit be with us, guide us, so that we can go deep, that we can have some profound insight into your Word, and not only that, Father, that we may apply these principles into our own life. So we thank you, Father, again for this opportunity, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we are on going through the book of Samuel as we're starting the history of the nation of Israel, right? The formal nation through King David and Solomon. And so if you want to join me, we're on 1 Samuel chapter 14. That's where Pastor Sean left off last time. And he was getting into some very, very juicy stuff, right? Just really good stuff as we're seeing the consequences to God's people not wanting to follow and let God guide and let God be the king, but wanting to take things into their own hands. And so these are the consequences, these are the results. And we're looking at chapter 14, 1 Samuel chapter 14. And the last verse that Pastor Sean covered last week was verse number 15. So I'm hoping that we can get through this chapter today. It's just a lot of great stuff here. And so 1 Samuel chapter 14, we're going to go to verse number 15. And then we're going to build a little context. So it says, "And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, and the garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling," right? So remember, the Philistines and Israel were fighting, and so remember Jonathan, Saul's son, God told him, he had that impression, right? God guided him, the Spirit guided him to go into the Philistine camp by himself with his sword bearer, and to, you know, take things into his own hands. Amen? And so, remember, this is not a light job he's doing. There's, based on what it was saying in the chapter, there's thousands and thousands of Philistine soldiers that were probably there. And so, Jonathan is taking this on his hand. And so, Jonathan goes inside of the camp, and he starts creating havoc, right? Not just him, of course. We know that it was not by himself, that he was accompanied with the angels of heaven. And so the camp of the Israelites camp, this where Saul and the people were, they're seeing this, right? They're seeing this from afar. And so all of the trembling, the camp and the field of people, and the trembling, of course, this great trembling was, must have been this earthquake, must have been the angels that were with Jonathan to carry out this incredible mission that he was doing, right? Guided by the Lord. And so we see Jonathan as in attendance, go inside of the camp. And so it says here that there was a great trembling. Now, it's interesting to know that Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, he speaks about this event, at least the location where this event occurred. And in Josephus, in Antiquities, he says that it was probably at dawn that Jonathan and his assistant approached the Philistines, that they reached it while most of their men were still asleep, right? For this to be able to be a surprise, to be catch them off guard, the great majority of the Philistines must have been sleeping, and that must have caused the great confusion on top of the angels creating the earthquake and all the earth shaking, right? So let's go to verse number 16. "Now the watchmen of Saul in Gilba of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there." So the watchmen then tell Saul, "Listen, something is happening over there at the camps, the Philistines' camp," in that sense. And it's interesting that if you study the locations, right, and also feeding off of what Josephus says, topographical information that comes up in this chapter 14, is said to have been used by the British general Allenby when he evicted the Turks from Mikmas in 1917 during the First World War. So I thought that was pretty interesting, right? That's an amazing fact that the British general used the locations, right, the topography here explained in this chapter in regards to this event, and this helped him to take the Turks out. So that's a very, very cool, amazing fact. Verse number 17 says, "Then Saul said to his people who were with him, 'Now call the roll and see who has gone from us.' And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there." So Saul is probably thinking, did somebody leave the camp? Did somebody actually go invade? And so they made a count. They had made a head count. And when they did that head count, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there, right? And so, of course, this is a great, great surprise, because he's probably wondering, oh, who is Jonathan with, right? Just Jonathan and his armor bearer? Because there weren't many of them. And remember, the army was basically an army of peasants. It's not like this was a well-trained army or anything like that. And as we read in the same chapter, it was saying how Jonathan and Saul were the only ones that had swords, right? So this is very, very interesting. Verse number 18. "And Saul said to Asa, 'Bring the ark of God here, for at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel.'" Now, Asa is a very interesting person. If you go back to verse number 3, maybe you were with us the last study. Verse number 3 says that Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Achiqabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. So, Ahijah was a descendant of Eli, right? So we can say he's the grandson of Eli. He was the nephew of Ichabod. And so it's very interesting because he also shows up. We'll see him later on in chapters number 21 and 22 when David is fleeing from Saul and he goes into the sanctuary and he eats the showbread, right? And that's when Saul then murders all of the prophets. Well, Ahijah was one of the prophets that was murdered. His son was the only one that survived. Now, why is Saul telling Ahijah to bring the ark of God? Well, the purpose was for a consultation, right? The ark was there. Remember that the armies, when they would go to battle, they would take the Ark of the Covenant as a representation of the presence of God being with them. And we know that that worked in many occasions. Another, it backfired terribly, as it was during the times of Elijah with his sons Phinehas and Ophni. But so he's taking the ark, and what he wants Ahijah to do is to consult God. And so, you know, that's a good thing, right? You might say amen, right? Good thing. Saul, good. You're going to consult God in regard of what to do. You're seeing the scandal that's happening over there at the Philistine camp. And so that's the prudent thing to do. God, should I invade? Should I hold back? What should I do, right? And so is that a good thing? Yes, but it didn't last long, because look at what it says in verse 19. "Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.'" In other words, he got impatient, right? He got impulsive. Instead of waiting to see what the Lord was going to say in regards to should they do, should they attack, should they hold back? No. Right? He basically says, I love how it says, "withdraw your hand." In other words, he's telling the priest, Ahijah, no. Stop interceding. Stop consulting, right? Don't leave it there. We don't have time. We must get into action. We must take advantage of what is happening, right? And so we see how Saul's impulsiveness is manifested in here. And instead of waiting, instead of letting the God direct the plans, no. He should have given himself into the direction of God, but he chose to avoid that. And had he waited for God to tell him, a lot of the things that would have happened in this chapter and later on would have been avoided, as we are going to see. And so what he's seeing is he's taking advantage and he's thinking, oh, I have to take advantage of this, right? And it's because of his impatience, the damage that is going to cause. And it's interesting because we see that the Bible speaks about the patience of the saints, right? The perseverance of the saints. It's sometimes, and I think that's probably one of the hardest things in the Christian walk, is When do I step forth? When do I step back? When do I stay still? Remember when they were going to cross the Red Sea after leaving Egypt, and Moses is giving this impassioned speech, right? And he's telling about God, and God is like, what are you doing? Come on, let's go, right? And so just sharing with you, sometimes I think it's one of the more difficult things, when to take a step forward, when to stay still, and when to sometimes take a step back, right? And so that's that I think is grown. I know that I'm improving in that. I still have challenges sometimes with that. It's learning to just let God do things and let him show you exactly what he wants to do. So verse number 20, right? Verse number 20 then says, then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to battle. And I like how it says how Saul and all his people, because it was not an army, right? It was just as I mentioned, a bunch of peasants got together to form this little makeshift army. And it says, and they went to battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. So among the Philistine camp, there was so much confusion that they were even actually killing themselves, right? Imagine everybody sleeping, all of a sudden the earth starts to shake, and it just created this chaos, right? Again, God has done this a number of times through Scripture, where God gives this miraculous victory, right? This miraculous battle, when sometimes we are overwhelmed by the enemy, and then all of a sudden just something miraculous. That's why, my loved ones, we have to learn to walk by faith, right? The just shall live by faith. It's trusting in God's promises, trusting in his faithfulness, that we are going to see victory, right? And sometimes we get impatient. We want to do things our way. We want to bend the divine arm, right? And we have to let God do what he wants to do. And he tells us, listen, you be faithful and I will deal with the consequences. Amen? You be faithful. You do what I say, and no matter how big the numbers, no matter how big the adversity, I want you to be faithful to me and watch. Why? Because this victory is going to be gained through the strength and the power of God, not through our own strength. And sometimes we want to attribute ourselves. Sometimes we want to take the place of God, and God is trying to show us not only to be patient, not only to be faithful, but also to be humble and to wait for his guidance. So it says in verse number 21, moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. And so we're on 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 21, if you're following me. So the Hebrews who were with the Philistines. So yes, there are always people that commit treason, right? They join the side of the enemy for convenience, whatever it might have been. And so there were a number of Hebrews that were part of the Philistine army. And it said here that when they saw the commotion that was happening, they joined the Israelites, right? They saw the writing on the wall and they said, no. We're going to go back with our people. They're probably thinking, oh, we were always with you. We were just making believe, right? And so they deserted the enemy's army and they turned against them and they joined the Israelites' army again. And so this is what happens sometimes when our people that are perceived to be on our side are really on the side of the enemy, right? And so we have to be careful. This is nothing new. Despite all the blessings, despite all the things that God did, remember, I mean, I think back to the times of the plagues and what God did in Egypt and how he walked them through. He defeated the Egyptian army. And still, despite that, when they go in, they're getting ready to go into the Jordan. I mean, you had Korah's rebellion. I guess that's how you say it in English. Korah's rebellion. You have all of these consistent accusations against God of all of things. And this happens, right? The enemies, the worst enemy is actually the enemy from within. And so we sometimes focus a little bit too much, I think, on the external enemies. And the Bible doesn't really worry. God does not worry about the external enemies too much. He worries about us being faithful. And it's the internal enemies are the ones that we really should be praying for so that God can give us discernment to understand this. So we're on verse number 22. It says, likewise, the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. And so you're wondering, who are these that were hidden? If you go back to chapter 13, verse number 6, it says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in the caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. So you also have those that are cowards sometimes, right? When the going gets tough, instead of standing firm, they fled. And so now, again, they're coming back. So it's interesting how all of them are coming back and in great numbers. It appeared that there had been a number of them. And of course, you couldn't speak against them because they didn't have any weapons. They weren't an army. They weren't trained, and they're fighting this fierce army of the Philistines. And so now that they saw that they had the upper hand, they also joined in. So the group is starting to grow, right? So Saul's army took advantage of this, and he started to attack the enemy as he saw the enemy was in disarray. So we're on verse number 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. Notice it doesn't say that Jonathan saved Israel on that day. It doesn't say that Saul saved Israel on that day. It says the Lord saved Israel on that day, my loved ones. If you go back to chapter 13, verse 5, it says that there were about 30,000, right, chariots, so 6,000 soldiers on foot. So you can at least double that in regards to foot soldiers, because usually the numbers of those that are in chariots and on horses are much less than the ones that are on foot. And this was an amazing, it was an impressive victory, because God used one man. In this case, it was Jonathan. One man with a sword, right? And what does a sword represent in the Bible? The sword represents the word of God. Jonathan, I think, in many ways, is a type of Christ. He's a representation of Christ, where he boldly comes by himself, right? He had his armor bearer, but basically he was by himself, led by the Holy Spirit, and he took on thousands and thousands of enemies. Of course, we know that he had an army of angels behind him working with him, but still the boldness, right? The trust in God, the faithfulness in God, that the Spirit led him to take out this battle. And that's what God needs, my loved ones. God, sometimes we think that numbers is the most important things. God is not worried about quantity. God is worried about quality, right? We see that with the 300 of Gideon, and we see it in so many other places in the Bible where we're worried about numbers, and God does not need numbers. God just needs faithful people to trust. Look at the story. Remember at the beginning of the book of Samuel, where the Israel was just spiritually on the floor, right? They were just in a horrible, horrible spiritual position. And one woman, which was Anna, Samuel's mother, one woman prayed. And through one woman's prayer, this boy was born, Samuel, and great revival came through the prophet Samuel. And so I think it's just a remarkable example, this victory of divine power cooperating, in this case, with one human being, right? And so Jonathan, longing also, as the other Israelites, longing to be free from the Palestinian dominion, right? He was moved by the Spirit to take on this amazing, amazing adventure. I think sometimes it's not talked about that much, but this is really one of the great, great victories for God, and showing again that God is faithful to those that follow his lead, that follow his Spirit, that believe that the victory is his. Amen? So let's go to verse number 24, where again we're in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 24, and it says, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food." Now, why are they distressed on that day? It is believed, as I mentioned, what Josephus says, and the context of the chapter actually explains it also, that Jonathan probably went at dawn, right? It was probably really late at night. He went in and he created this chaos. And so when Saul says, "Let's go, let's attack," I'm sure that this happened very early in the morning, and maybe it was still a little dark. Maybe the light was coming out when this happened, and so they were going to be pursuing the enemy all day long. And Saul, for some reason, says, "Cursed is anyone that eats food until evening." Now, that's something that would not that you would probably discourage because you need energy, right? This is a battle. In the same way that this is a physical battle and the army, the soldiers needed physical food to carry out this warfare, it also talks to me about how we need our spiritual food to carry out our spiritual warfare, right? We also need the Word of God. We need to be feeding on the Word of God. We need to be receiving the spiritual nutrients that God's Word has so that we can also be prepared in battle for fighting the spiritual warfare that we see in our own lives and around us. And so Saul made this, and it's very interesting because Saul is determined to take advantage of the situation. And so by telling his soldiers not to eat, to not even eat, what he's saying basically is, you know, because you need to take time and spend some time to prepare your food or whatever may be the case. He's just so focused and he's just so centered on his own victory, because that's what he says there. He says, I have taken vengeance on my enemies. It's interesting because in chapter 11, he says, you know, the victory belongs to the Lord, right? But now you're seeing how Saul is starting to let the flesh dominate, right? He's not being guided by the Spirit. He was at a certain moment in his life when God had called him. But we're seeing how the lack of consecration, the lack of trust, the impulsiveness is now pushing him to make decisions without the guidance of God, despite having the priest there, despite having the prophet Samuel, despite even seeing his own son's faithfulness. Saul is just worried about himself. He's self-centered. He's self-focused. And he's not letting, for example, God guide him in his decision-making. God guide him in this warfare that he's carrying out, right? And so he enforces this command. Why? It's capricious. It's arbitrary. It's unneeded, right? There's no reason to make an oath like this at this moment, especially with, again, these are not trained soldiers. These are peasants that are fighting. And so the victory, if you notice, the victory had already been gained, right? Jonathan, through his faithfulness, the victory had already been gained. But Saul was not content with that victory. He wanted the recognition. He wanted the merits. He wanted all the glory, right? And so this command to refrain from food was but a selfish ambition, and it was unnecessary, right? And so this shows how the king is being indifferent to the needs of his people, indifferent to the needs of his warriors, and he's so self-focused because all he wants to do is receive the exaltation, receive the glory that he is the one that is carrying out this great victory, right, against this army of thousands, which overwhelmed them very much. And so this, again, he's fighting for pride, for his pride, and not for the glory of God, contrary to Jonathan, right? Jonathan was seeking the glory of God. Jonathan was wanting to exalt God and give the victory to God. But we saw that Saul did not. He did not want to claim God as the, give him the honor in this victory, but he wanted to be honored in himself. And he, of course, because of this unrational, really, command, we're going to see the consequences of this as we continue to read into the chapter. So let's go to verse number 25. And it says in verse number 25, now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. So as they're persecuting the Philistine army, they go into the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath, right? They respected, again, they respected the anointed one. They respected their king, despite the king making a decision that was completely capricious. They respected it, right? Verse 27, but Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened, right? I'm sure that they haven't, Jonathan especially, he's been the one carrying out the secret mission from the night. And so now he's also in pursuit with the rest of the army, the so-called army. And so he took some of this honey, and boy, I like how it says his countenance brightened, right? That sugar rush just came in and just energized him. And so imagine he's fighting all night, all day. Imagine what would have happened if the whole army would have been able to at least eat off of the honeycomb. I'm thinking that they would have completely devastated, completely destroyed the Philistine armies, right? They would have had the energy to really catch them and do and finish them off. But this lack of temperance in regards to Saul, this lack of self-control in regards to what he wanted to do and not follow God's plan, they paid dearly for it. Verse 28. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. So now they're worried because they're saying, "Jonathan, your dad, I know you weren't, he wasn't there at the moment when Saul made that oath. He said, 'Your dad said, anybody that eats is going to die,'" right? And notice this verse is repeated a number of times in the chapters, and the people were faint. In other words, they were distressed, they were tired, they were hungry, right? This, we're going to see in a while that this attack on the Philistines was a long, long attack. It took all day long to do this, and so they were hungry, they were fainting. Verse 29, "But Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey.'" So Jonathan recognizes that Saul made a bad oath, right? Upon learning about this order, he immediately recognized the disadvantage that Saul had put created army. And he did not hesitate one second to say, "Listen, that doesn't make any sense, right? You need to get some nourishing. You need to eat." Right, I was at it all night long, and look at me, right? And so we see how Jonathan is recognizing that this command, this oath by Saul, is very worrisome. Verse number 30. Jonathan keeps on speaking. "How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they had found? For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" And that's what I had mentioned before, right? He's saying, imagine if you guys have had some energy. Imagine if you have consumed some calories, right? Imagine if you should have had that something. I mean, we would be so much more faster, so much more stronger, so much more quicker to attack the enemy as the enemy is fleeing and the enemy is in chaos and confusion, right? And so had they been re-energized, they could have probably finished off the whole Philistine army. Verse number 31. "Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ahijon." So the people were very faint. Now, it's interesting because when you study the geography and you study the distance between these cities, it's based on what I read, there's a distance of 13 miles between Michmash and Ajalon, right? 13 miles. And so this was not a short run from here to the corner. This is a 13-mile basically war as they're attacking the enemy. The enemy is fleeing and they're going after them, right? And so this took all day. I mean, a regular army, this would have been a full day's march based on this 13-mile place. So the context implies that the attack of Jonathan was very, very early in the morning. And so they had been attacking all day. Now remember, he says that not until the evening was this oath in regards to not eating anything. And so the Philistines were fleeing. They were obviously not outnumbered, but because of the situation, God had put fear in the hearts of the Philistines, and God's people were after him. So at the same time, I'm sure that as they were attacking them, I'm sure that the Philistines are leaving swords and shields and armament behind. And so they're trying to pick this stuff up also at the same time. And remember, Saul had less than 600 people with him. And so this is a big task, not only trying to carry out, to pick up the things, but also to attack and to take down. This would have been a great task for any army, yet alone an army that was composed of peasants. They were not really trained. They were not soldiers per se, at least not yet. Later on down the road, they would be. And so this should have been a lesson to Saul, who was still trying to cleanse his own reputation, right? He was still trying to focus on himself. He was still trying to make this about him and not thinking about those that were under his command. What a great leader would do, right? A great leader is first of all leading off, and second of all is leading by example and is taking under consideration those that are under his responsibility. So it says in verse number 32, And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves, and slaughtered them on the ground. And then the people ate them with the blood. So notice this obviously must have happened already nightfall, as by the end of the day, because that's when the oath would finish. And notice that once they were released from this vote, from this oath, or from this vote, they were so and so hungry after a long day battle. Who knows all of the responsibility, all of the work that it took to take out this word. They were so hungry that when they ate it, they did not even worry about the blood. And we know that in Genesis chapter 9, for example, when God gave Noah and his family, he gave them the opportunity, said, to eat clean animals. But one of the conditions was you shall not eat blood, the blood of the animal, right? And that's also, you see that in Leviticus in that regards. And so they were so desperate, so hungry, right? They were not trained in warfare. They were not these standing army that had physical conditions. These were, like we talked about, these were peasants. They were so exhausted, so hungry, that they did not even wait to do the proper cleansing of the meat of the animals. They just ate the blood. And so the prohibition resulted in leading the people to break God's command, right? So a capricious, arbitrary prohibition led to God's people sinning. And so they had been engaged all day long in warfare, and they were just tired. And so this led to this sad situation that we're going to see the results of it. Now, this is also, I'm just me thinking off of the top of my head. This is also an example of sometimes how unfounded, unbiblical teachings or traditions or unbiblical doctrines can lead to bad practical Christian life. And I'll give you an example. There is, for example, a tradition that teaches that Mary had no sin, right? The teaching of the original sin, she had no original sin. And so they come to this conclusion, because if Jesus had no sin, then obviously, right, then Mary could have not. And so they try to give Mary a position or a place that is not biblical. It's not founded on scripture in any way, shape, or form. The Bible clearly says that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. And Christ was the only one, despite being born with human fallen nature, right? Christ was the only one that overcame sin. And we know that he was able to achieve that because of, one, the power of the Holy Spirit. It says he was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And number two, because Jesus Christ was constantly seeking to stay connected to the Father in every way, shape, or form. And so that, obviously, Christ was also born in the new birth. That gave Christ a victory. And so by taking that away from Christ and putting the focus on Mary, for example, what happens is today we have Christians that say, oh, that's because they were born in a different state, in a different condition than I was. And so they obtained the victory. Christ obtained the victory, but I can't. And so, again, unbiblical teachings, unbiblical dogmas, unbiblical doctrines can lead to a Christian life that is not fulfilling or not living up to the call of God that has for us when he asks us to live a holy life, right? He says, you shall be holy as I am holy. You shall be perfect as I am perfect. Remember, when we're talking about perfection, we're not talking about holy flesh perfection. We're talking about moral perfection, right? Character perfection, the mind of Christ. And so this is just an interesting how this all plays out. And I just thought that was an interesting point I wanted to share with all of you. Let's go to verse number 33. It says, Then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. So Saul is so blinded, not recognizing that the reason why they have sinned is because of his lack of leadership, is because he's pointing to them and saying, oh, look at how treacherous they are, right? He is so blinded by his own selfishness that he cannot recognize that he was the one that led them to sin with this oath that had absolutely no grounding, no necessity, right? Verse number 34. Then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's oxen, every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. So it's interesting. Saul instead of recognizing that he's the culprit, instead of recognizing that he's the problem here, he then says, he tries to make this self-righteousness right about saying, oh, you know what, you guys, you're so sinners, you're so treacherous. Why don't you come here and let's do it in an orderly fashion? So he's trying to exalt himself, trying to make himself the holy one here and trying to present himself in that way. And this reminds me of the Pharisees of the times of Jesus Christ, right? And so Saul was showing this great attention to correct behavior about the observance of these external forms and these ceremonies and these rituals. That's what the Pharisees, right? They were all about the show and the presentation and the pomp, but their hearts were corrupted. And this reminds me of, as soon as I read this, if you want to join me, go with me to Isaiah chapter 1. This reminded me just right perfectly to Isaiah chapter 1, when Isaiah, at the very beginning, Isaiah chapter 1, God has said something very similar. Isaiah chapter 1, and I'm going to read on verse number 10. Look at what God says. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now he's speaking to his people. And look at what he says. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or the goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this form in your hand? This from your hand to trample my courts. But no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. So he's saying, you're so worried about the ceremonies and the rites and the properness of all of these things, and yet you're sinning, right? You're just rebelliously sinning against me, and you're not even recognizing it. You're not aware of this. You're following this. And he says in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And so what God is saying, my loved ones, he's not saying that the sacrifices were not good, because remember, the sacrifices were all pointing to the Messiah and how God was going to solve the problem of sin. The Sabbaths and the ceremonies, all of those things were a blessing. They would have been a blessing, but the problem was not the ceremonies. The problem was the heart, right? And that the heart had put those ceremonies in place and given more importance to them than to the foundation, the moralness of putting sin away, right? And so it's worth nothing. I just thought that just came to mind in regards to this. And so we see, my loved ones, in this, how many opportunities God gives a man, in this case to Saul, who prefers to reject divine counsel so that he may seek and turn God, so that he can find humility, right? That God is giving him an opportunity to recognize his wrong ways, but it is so difficult, right? That is the curse of sin. And when people, the deeper you get into sin, the more you stop listening to God, the more your heart gets hardened, my loved ones. It is harder and harder to recognize. And this is where Saul is starting to go. He's going deeper and deeper and deeper into the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, right? The rejection of the call of God. So what does he do to solve this problem, my loved ones? What is he going to do? Watch this in verse number 35. He says, then Saul built an altar to the Lord. And this was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. Now, what is the purpose of the altar? Is to invoke God, right? Is to give praise to God, is to give honor to God for his deliverance, for his second chance, for his blessings. Verse 36. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So again, Saul is trying to take advantage of the situation. He's trying to show them, listen, eat up, because we can take advantage now and we can go finish the army off, right? But again, here's the priest. What does he say? Let's draw near to God. Let's consult God. Let's see, what does God want? Does he want us to go after them? So, verse 37. So Saul asked counsel of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And so, my loved ones, the Lord's silence in this context is meaning divine disapproval, right? Saul concluded that he had that the camp had sinned. And so now what he's trying to do is, and that's, we'll see that in the next verse, what he's trying to do is he's trying to say, okay, let's seek the counsel of God, but guess what? Too late, right? Too late in his sense. God has been patient with him. God has tried to give him the opportunity. And now that he's trying to do it, well, it's sadly, but God is not going to answer him. And look at what happens in verse 38. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. So he's assuming the reason God is not listening to me is because there must be sin among us, right? There must be sin among us. Somebody must be committing sin, not knowing that he's the one, right? He's the problem, but he's assuming that everybody else is the problem and that somebody else did it. And so God doesn't speak to him, not because somebody else has sinned, but because he has sinned. And because more than just sinned, he's committed willful, rebellious sin against God, and he's taking things into his own hand instead of pointing to and seeing the deliverance that God had through his son, Jonathan. Instead of being joyful of seeing how his son led by himself, basically, and then also with the army. He wants to have this self-righteous position and be like, oh, no. Something must be wrong here. After this great deliverance, after the great blessings that they are receiving in so many different ways, Saul is not worried about that. Saul is so focused on himself and on his vindication, right? As the king of Israel and as the anointed one. And so look at what it says in verse number 39. He continues to speak. For as the Lord lives, who says Israel, thou it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. So it's interesting, because why didn't he say, thou would be even if the king had sinned, right? No, he's pointing to Jonathan. Now, I'm sure he loves his son Jonathan, but he is so blinded by his selfishness and his self-centeredness that he's not even recognizing and realizing. He's saying, you know what, even if it was my son that committed this grave sin, even he's going to die, not knowing that his son is the one that delivered them, right? His son is the one that gave them this great victory, initiated this great victory of being obedient and being guided by God. And so this is another example when he says, as the Lord lives, right? This is just a rash vow by Saul. And he's just going, it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And that's what happens when in our own lives, right? When we permit sin to come in our lives, when we permit our selfish nature, when we permit these things, and we do not let the Holy Spirit and the Word of God put this restraining power against our fallen nature, this is what happens. It only gets worse and worse and worse and worse. I'm going to read here a quote from Patriarchs and Prophets in regards to this. It's chapter 60. It says, even at the sacrifice of his son, he would impress upon his subjects the fact that the royal authority must be maintained. At Gilgal, but a short time before, Saul had presumed to officiate as a priest, contrary to the command of God. When reproved by Samuel, he had stubbornly justified himself. Now, when his own command was disobeyed, though the command was unreasonable and had been violated through ignorance, the king and father sentenced his son to death. And so when it's somebody else, right, we see this all the time with self-righteous people. When somebody else, when they make a mistake, oh, they try to justify it. Oh, it's nothing big, right? It's nothing wrong. But when somebody else makes a mistake, people that tend to have this self-righteous attitude, this Pharisaic attitude, they just like to hammer it in, right? And just push it and just continue to remind people of the mistakes they made. And the meanwhile, they're just pushing aside and making their own mistakes and their own flaws and their own sins as something that should not be considered to be that important, right? In other words, God is merciful with me, but he doesn't have to be merciful with you. And so what this is presenting, it's presenting a distorted image of the character of God in the sense of Saul trying to presume himself to be placed, to be put in the place of God, thinking that he was actually, right? That he had this authority, that he had this power. What Saul is doing is Saul is being a type of antichrist. He is positioning himself in the place and he is taking control or command of the situation instead of trusting in God. And so look at what it says in verse number 40. Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. And so Jonathan was taken. And so I'm sure you're thinking, if Jonathan was innocent and Saul had many times give clear evidence through this whole story of his guilt, why did God allow the lot to fall on Jonathan and not on himself, right? That's a very good question. Certainly, God did not approve of Saul's oath, as we know already, but he did not agree with the execution of Jonathan either, after leading him so miraculously during the day. So as God is leading all of this, as he's pointing, leading Jonathan, he's leading the army, we know that God was with Jonathan, and he was not against Jonathan, but he was against Saul. And so by allowing the lot to fall on the innocent Jonathan, God was trying to reveal to Saul his own wrongdoing, right? Because unless something extraordinary could shake him out of this delusion, that a king could be so wrong. And so God is trying to show Saul his own guilt, his own sin. It's very, very similar in a way to what happened with Jesus Christ, in the way of an innocent man was placed under this condition to where a pagan governor actually saw the innocence, and they were trying to, and remember when they put Jesus next to Barabbas, right? What is God trying? He's trying to show them, look how ridiculous Barabbas, which is a murderer, he's treasonous. And look at Jesus Christ, and you're still, I mean, how many ways can God show us our own reflection of our own sin, of the own ways we're living? And of course, sometimes the sad part is that we don't recognize this. We don't want to realize it. And this is a lesson to me. I don't know about you, but to me, it's a lesson. Is am I being self-righteous? Am I thinking that I am correct and that everybody else is wrong? Am I trying to do things on my way? And when people come and present to me or confront me in regards to the wrong things that I'm doing, am I taking this same proud position in regards to others? I have to think about this. I have to know, Lord, because I have to put myself in Saul's shoes and say, am I acting as Saul is in life? Am I being this way with arbitrary rules and capricious rules? Am I pointing fingers? Am I judging other people when I should be judging and pointing myself? My loved ones, the word of God is not to beat other people with it over their head. The word of God is to beat myself over with it, so that God can change my heart, and then I can, through the character transformation, I can show others who Christ is. And through that love, through that ministering to their needs, bring them in, and then let God and the Spirit do the work, not me trying to take the place of God. And so verse 43 says, then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, but now I must die. So Jonathan, of course we know, Jonathan, it was out of ignorance. He was not willfully trying to disobey his father. He was not rebelliously trying to go against it. But look at the attitude that Jonathan takes. He says, you know what? Yes, I did it, right? And so perhaps to cover up his guilt, he's actually accusing his own son, right? He's putting his son under the knife. He's trying to say, you achieved this great victory, but God is not with you. And so I have to take judgment into my own hands, and you are going to die. And so just as at Gilgal, he had insinuated that the fault was not his, but it was God's, right? He also insinuated here that he was free from guilt in any way, shape, or form, and not pointing to his own sin, but to his son, after his son had been used in such a powerful way by the Holy Spirit. And so Jonathan, again, here is a type of Christ, right? He's an innocent bystander in this sense. And Saul is the representation of the Pharisees, right? And the Pharisees, again, we put all these ceremonies and we put all these rituals and we have to make sure we do things right, but not focusing on the main problem, which is not the ceremonies and the rituals and all the other elements that were around the sanctuary that the Pharisees were imposing, but it's going to the core of the heart, right? It's going, and that's why Jesus says, you're a bunch of, he says, you hypocrites, right? Hypocrites is not an insult. The word hypocrite in Greek is the word actor. And so he's saying, you're just a bunch of actors. You look good on the outside, right? But you talk right, you walk right, you want to be, you dress right, but on the inside you're all corrupted, and that's what God wants to change. God is not, the external things are important, but it starts from the inside. And so this is what Jonathan is. And so the silence of the people and the silence of Jonathan in this context of saying, listen, you know what? I am to die, is trying to point Saul to recognize, to repent. I mean, how far does his selfishness have to go that he is going to take the own life of his son after God had worked through powerfully through him? And so verse number 44. So Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. I mean, this is just, it's amazing. It's amazing how far sin can take us, that Saul would actually consider killing his own son based on this oath that he made that, again, we repeat, had absolutely no need in whatsoever and caused all these problems. It just multiplied the issues instead of making the victory that much more glorious and powerful for God. And so we see this, my loved ones, in regards to this. Verse number 45. But the people said to Saul, and this is where it gets very interesting, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And so the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. So it's amazing, my loved ones, that the people vindicated Jonathan after he had liberated them. I don't know if you can see how that ties in. Christ has liberated us, right? And so the Bible says that in the end times, there is going to be a people that are going to vindicate the sacrifice, the victory, the life of Jesus Christ. How? By showing the enemy here on earth that we want to live in holiness. We want to live a righteous life. We want to live and show the enemy. Because remember, the accusation of the enemy is, oh, human beings can't keep the law of God. Human beings can't do things, can't live by God's word. Jesus came to prove the contrary. And then the devil says, oh, that was Jesus, right? Trying to accuse, oh, that's because Jesus was different. And so we are the ones, my loved ones, that are going to show, we're going to vindicate the character of God here on earth and show the devil and show the universe and say, you know what? Not only did Jesus do it, but we also choose to live according to the will of God. We also want to live according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We also want to uphold these principles, and we're going to prove that God's promises was he shall have a holy people. Amen. He shall have a corporate body in the end that is going to say we prefer to die than disobey and dishonor God. And so this is just a beautiful representation of how Jonathan gave this victory, and the people recognized the victory by saying, you know what? No, Jonathan is a just man. Jonathan isn't a fair man. He is the one that has given us this victory, and we're not going to let you touch him. And of course, you know, Saul was not going to go against all of these hundreds of people that were defending and supporting Jonathan. And so, my loved ones, when we look at this, we see the people, notice this, the people had faithfully obeyed Saul all day. Despite having heard him give the most unreasonable orders, they still obeyed him. They had seen Saul stand firm against minuscule ceremonial restrictions, but they still consented. They had seen him resent the silence of Urim and Thummim, yet they still cast the lots, right, when he asked in regards to who had sinned. The people had seen how the lots fell on Jonathan, also, although they knew that he was innocent. Then the Israelites recalled the exploits of the hero of the day and how God had given them victory through the courage and faithfulness of Jonathan to God. But now, when they say Saul is about to execute the order, they say, you know what? Enough is enough. The same God who had moved Jonathan to perform this heroic feat now inspired the army to stand in the sight of Jonathan in the face of the Antichrist, right? Again, this all has so many prophetic implications. It's wonderful. And to stand in the face and say, no, we're going to uphold the faithfulness of Jonathan, and we're going to uphold it. And so Jonathan's honesty, Jonathan's integrity, Jonathan's faithfulness were highly necessary qualities. and this moment in time, because it's a reflection of the image of Saul versus the image of Jonathan, and seeing these contrasts between these two images or these two characters was just amazing. Verse 46, as we finish. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So obviously, when the people stood up for Jonathan, Saul saw that he did not command the respect of the army at that moment. He saw that he was not going to be able to move an inch, and so he decided to leave things alone. And the Philistines, it says, went to their own place, right? Again, that's why we're saying if Saul would have done this correctly, they would have probably been able to completely destroy the army of the Philistines that were there that day. And because they didn't, we know that there were consequences later on down. And so I'm going to read here a quote from Patriarchs and Prophets that says, Saul could not but feel that his son was preferred before him, both by the people and by the Lord. Jonathan's deliverance was a severe reproof to the king's rashness. He felt a presentiment that his curses would return upon his own head. He did not longer continue the war with the Philistines, but returned to his home, moody and dissatisfied. And so, my loved ones, let's just read the last verses of this chapter to finish up. Verse 47, so Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Sobiah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. It's interesting that phrase harassed is actually in the Spanish version. It says he was victorious over them. He overcame them. He routed them. And so it's interesting because the focus is being, this verse is speaking about how the focus was on Saul, on his victories, on his commandment, on his pride, on his selfishness, and not focusing on the victories of God, on God, the one that was doing these things. It was a self-centered nature. And so, you know, again, we have to ask ourselves, could we be Saul? Could this be like us in that sense? Verse 48. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites. We're going to see that in the next chapter. The Amalekites are closely associated with the next chapter. And delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. And the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshua, Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The names of the firstborn were Merab, and the same of the younger daughter was Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And so that's just, if you've ever studied the genealogy of Saul, it is quite complex with Cis and Ner, and it's confusing. If you ever have a chance, so you want to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 9, I was at it for a couple of days and still didn't come out with a proper answer. So it's quite challenging, the genealogy of Saul. Verse 51, Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner the father of Abner was the son of Abiel. Now, there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man of any valiant man, or any valiant man, he took him for himself. That's what was prophesied in chapter 8, verse 11. Remember when Samuel told them, if you want a king, this is what the king is going to do. He's going to take your sons and he's going to force them to war. And that's exactly what happened. And so, again, they were constantly fighting against the Philistines. This probably could have been avoided if Saul would have listened to God, if Saul would have followed God's command. And so I'm going to read one last quote from Patriarchs and Prophets. It says, often those who are seeking to exalt themselves are brought into positions where their true character is revealed. So it was in the case of Saul. His own course convinced the people, that kingly honor and authority were dearer to him than justice, mercy, or benevolence. Thus the people were led to see their error in rejecting the government that God had given them. They exchanged the pious prophet, talking about Samuel, whose prayers had brought down blessings, for a king who in his blind zeal had prayed for a curse upon them. So my loved ones, this is just a tragic what we're reading in regards to Saul. And so again, I invite you to reflect, as I need to reflect, and to say, Is there images of Saul in myself? And do I have this same attitude towards others? Do I have this same attitude toward those that maybe are under me, that I have responsibility over? Do I have this attitude to family members, to friends, and this self-righteous nature where I'm pointing and being judgmental to others and condemning them while overlooking and passing over my own weaknesses, my own limitations, my own sins? And so this is the main thing that I got out of this story when I was reading it, do I see Saul in me? And so I pray that is not the case. I ask God, as it says in Psalms chapter 139, verse 23 and 24, examine me, Lord, right? As search my heart and see if there is any wicked way in me. And so that should be our prayer every day. Lord, through prayer and through studying the word, seeing these examples, putting ourselves in the place of these characters and saying, Lord, are you speaking to me? Is this a reflection of me, right? And constantly asking God to help us to first identify sin in our life, and second, then, to through the power of the Holy Spirit, to help us to resist temptation, to take sin out of our lives, so that we can show the perfect character of Christ in our lives, the righteousness of Christ to others, and they may come to want to serve God, and we can be his instruments. And so I hope that's the reflection that you have on your heart. That's the one that I have. And so let's have a word of prayer to close. Father, we thank you for, again, this opportunity to come together and study this word. It's a tough chapter to read as we see the stubbornness, the selfishness, the self-righteousness of Saul, and how many opportunities, Father, you gave him to recognize his evil ways, to recognize the things that he was doing wrong through the people, through his son Jonathan, through the priest, through everything, Father, and yet still he decided to go down this path. And so we just ask, Father, that on my behalf, and also, Father, on my brothers and sisters that are watching, that if there is any reflection of Saul's character in us, Father, that you may help us to see it, and that we may surrender it daily to the feet of the cross, and that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we can overcome those limitations, those weaknesses, and the sin in our life, Father. Thank you for this opportunity, Father, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great night, everybody. God bless.